Last week we began a kind of an introduction to this section, and we want to fulfill it out today. So I want to try to, first of all, this evening, to recover our understanding of these first six verses of what really constitutes a brand new section in this epistle to the South Galatian churches. The first issue that is taken up for our application in this entire epistle is the one that has occupied the majority of the contents in chapters 3 and 4. Remember, there has been no applications as of yet until now. It is the issue of a believer's relationship to the law. And the opening verse stands as a kind of a controlling imperative to the entire section. Let's look at it again in verse 1. This is a command here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, let's see how good our memories are from last Lord's Day evening. We said that there are two things that are either implied or that are directly stated with regard to this first proper Christian response to the law. First of all, by implication, we affirm that a genuine believer will absolutely have no problem accepting the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then a particular angle on that finished work is what's being emphasized here. Remember, we talked about that big cloud or that big treasure chest right above our heads, and in there are all kinds of angles and events regarding what actually transpired at Calvary's cross. Well, this text emphasizes one of those angles. You remember which one it was? It's not redemption, it's not reconciliation, it's not justification, it's not adoption. I can go on and on and on, right? It wasn't any of them. Okay, the nature of Christ's saving work in this context is liberation. Remember that? Christ hath made us free. That's called liberation. Now, in what way has he done that? And this, by the way, has been a debate that's been raging for quite a while. Let's state it both negatively and positively. Negatively, God, Christ has not granted us the liberty to transgress into sin and to just frankly live any way that we want to live. That has been the opinion of some, maybe even of most. But that absolutely is not. In fact, that defies common sense. That defies the natural laws that God made man with as a human being in his image. We understand the difference between right and wrong. We don't even need Ephesians 5:3, where Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." So that's common sense. So then what is it then? What actually are we talking about with this concept of liberation? Well, it's two things. Remember what they were? It's really important to remember this, friends. It's helpful to remember these things. First of all, when we talk about us being made free from the law, it means, first of all, that we have liberty from being related to God solely by laws and commands. It's not that God is a taskmaster, some kind of Simon Legreed, standing up there with a whip, ready to whip us at every turn if we're not willing to comply with what he says. That is not a healthy relationship in any venue. Okay, so we have been liberated from that kind of concept, which is not far from what the Jews were actually indulging in the Old Testament. It also means, we're talking about liberty from the condemnation of the law. The law, if there is sin, there is law. If there is law, there's natural condemnation. That's the purpose of the law, to condemn sinners. And so being free from the law is to be free from the law's natural condemnation. All right? So a genuine Christian, then, will act in accordance with the Messiah's work. And part of that has to do with the imperative that you see in verse 1. What's the major heading imperative? Stand fast. You will stand fast against what? Against the predominant, socially respectable opinion of what constitutes a Christian in these United States of America. Namely, that all one needs to do is obey the golden rule and don't do anything scandalous. You see, That has been the general viewpoint of apostate Christianity, really, ever since World War II. Salvation by works, which is an absolute reshackling into an unwanted slavery. So is religious sacerdotalism. Now, there's a million-dollar word for you, sacerdotalism. What is that? That's priestcraft. That's hurling incense and hurling holy water and all things that these fake priests do, you see. These are ways that seem right to a man, but the end of all of it, the Bible says, is death. The entirety of our relationship to God is based solely on the merit and on the finished work of no one less than the Lord Jesus himself. It is all of grace, particularly with regard to justification, and it's all of grace with regard to sanctification as well. And that's so much the case that when you reach the height of this in your understanding, the very next step, if you're not careful as you tow that high wire, could be fatal. If your fallen mind dominates, and if your conclusion is that sin doesn't matter, what you'll hear from God is a giant meganoita. God forbid, may it never be. God forbid that anyone would take that disastrous step. Nevertheless, it is indeed all of grace. All right, now, Paul's going to reinforce that opening statement with that imperative in verse 1 with a very solemn warning. In fact, I'm going to preach to you tonight on that topic, a solemn warning that comes primarily from verses 2, 3, and 4. Now, look at how this whole scenario is described. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, wow, so there's an issue. That's what was going on in this church. You had people that were saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Absolutely, Christ's blood is necessary for salvation, but you better get circumcised too, or else you're not going to go to heaven. You say it's Christ plus something else. Now, the best way to determine exactly who's being spoken of here is to first conduct a process of elimination. All right, so let's eliminate from this list, first of all, the fact that Paul is not speaking to Jews that were circumcised before they came to Christ. In fact, the apostle himself was circumcised before he was saved. He did that in connection with the Mosaic Law. Neither is he talking about proselyte Gentiles. Right? He's not talking about circumcised Gentiles that underwent the knife and that operation because they became proselytes to Judaism. He's not talking about those guys either. I mean, would you agree that it was possible in the first century, just as it is today, to be a true believer in Christ and still be circumcised? Of course. In other words, is a circumcised person automatically in the category referred to in verse 2? Why would Paul have taken a saved Timothy and had him circumcised? That's a whole other discussion that I won't even dare tackle tonight. Obviously, he's not just talking about circumcised people, okay? So we've eliminated that. All right, then, who is he talking about? Who are the culprits? Well, that would be anybody prepared to accept circumcision or adherence to any other mechanical law as a necessary requirement to be justified, as a necessary requirement to obtain a standing with God. So he's talking about Gentile people that have been taught that it was necessary for them to not only believe in Christ, but to also submit to this ritual. All right, your faith in Christ, that's cool, but you also have to go through this rite of passage, you see. And you do that in order to obtain justification. Now, the best illustration of this whole mess is found in Acts 15. If you'd like to turn there, I'd recommend that you do, if you can. 15th chapter of Acts, we have an excellent portrayal of how this went down. Just shortly after Paul and Barnabas had planted those churches in the South Galatian region and had then returned back to Antioch, you'll notice if you're there, Acts 15:1 records historically what Paul's epistle to the Galatians is addressing doctrinally. All right, now in that passage, everything's going well. The disciples were rejoicing in Christ, and yet the false teachers began teaching who? They began teaching the brethren. They made a beeline right for the newly saved babes in Christ. All right, so watch what happens here. Acts 15:1. And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, all right, now, perhaps you'll agree that there isn't really much debate about circumcision today, except for some few Presbyterians that have substituted it for baptism or vice versa. But I can honestly say that I have never met anybody encouraging circumcision as a necessity to salvation. A debate in my mind happened a couple of years ago. In my mind, the greatest Hebrew Christian scholar, a Jewish saved man, is a man named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a dispensationalist. He believes everything that we believe, literally everything. And he, though, is encouraging people. He's encouraging anyone that's not circumcised to get circumcised in solidarity with the Abrahamic covenant. And he'll say to Christians, you don't disagree with the Abrahamic covenant, do you? And of course, the answer would be no. And he says, listen, we know we're not trying to do what was happening in the Galatian churches, but we're just saying, you know, if you believe in the Abrahamic covenant, which every Christian does, it might not be a bad idea to go ahead and get yourself circumcised so you can be at least in your own mind in solidarity with Abraham. And, you know, this man is a powerful man. He's a respected scholar. And he gains a lot of converts on this. I think it's dangerous, but anyway, I still trust Fruchtenbaum. Anyway, the historical issue of circumcision, friends, is a parallel to the kinds of things that people do today in addition to faith in Christ. If it's Christ plus anything, immediately, that's a red flag. Immediately, the antenna should be up. And, of course, circumcision is a legitimate parallel to that whole thing. Now, I want to examine some of these parallels so that we know exactly who it is that is being addressed here. For all I know, it could be somebody sitting here tonight. I pray not, though I'd be willing to bet my life that there's nobody here who's saying, no, I do believe you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. I did hear some of the gasps from the reading of Acts 15, and I appreciated it. I'm sure that nobody believes that. But what if somebody's holding to a teaching that would be parallel to that in its error? What would be the case for, actually that is the case for three different kinds of people. First of all, anybody that insists on faith in Christ plus obedience to any Old Testament command, all right, as a prerequisite to be justified by God. Right, and circumcision was just one of the commandments of the law. There may have been a different crowd in South Galatia back then in the first century that was hammering something else, maybe one of the Ten Commandments or so, one of the other multitudinous hundreds of regulations found in the book of Leviticus, for example. Somebody says, well, I don't believe I need to be circumcised in addition to faith in Christ to be saved. All right, but what if you believe that you have to keep the Ten Commandments in addition to faith in Christ as a requirement for justification? Do you believe it's necessary to keep any combination of the 613 commands in the Old Testament to faith in Christ in order to be saved? Well, if you do, then you are the one being talked about in verses 2 and 3. I'm not saying the Ten Commandments are obsolete. I'm not. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that they are not required to be justified, to be declared not guilty, to have an actual standing with Christ. There's a second kind of person that this would be parallel to. It would be the one who believes that to faith in Christ, you have to add obedience to some New Testament commandment. And friends, believe it or not, the New Testament is filled with imperatives. The Holy Spirit did not spare the imperative mood when he wrote the New Testament. I'm talking about obligations that God expects Christians, people that are already saved, to meet in the New Testament. This kind of person is also a parallel to our text. He's parallel because the New Testament puts faith in Christ in a category all by itself. There's nothing in the New Testament regarding any human activity that would even suggest that that activity would even be a proper expression of saving faith in Christ. You can't find one line of that that would even suggest that this is how we get justified. Who can tell me what would be the closest human activity to that? Think of something parallel that would be thrown in as a prerequisite to go to heaven, besides belief in Jesus. What would be one activity that might indicate that I got to do something to be saved? Baptism, yes. I mean, the majority of Christendom believes that. I did. 50 million Catholics in America still believe it. That if you're not baptized, you're not going to heaven, right? Well, let's look at a case in point from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. The apostle says there, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So obviously, baptism is not a part of the gospel. And then he says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. All right, so by adding as a requirement a New Testament command to faith, that is a recipe for extreme danger. Now, we're not saying, again, there's always a tightrope that we walk. There's a balance to theology. Is there such a thing as a Christian that says, absolutely no way, I will never agree to be baptized ever? I don't think so, you see. At any rate, there's a third kind of person that's being spoken of here. All right, so we have a case in point from teaching that's not found anywhere in Scripture. You won't find it in the Old Testament. You won't find it in the New Testament. Now, some add Old Testament commands. Others add New Testament commands. But the vast majority of people in the world that name the name of Christ in some venue, one way or the other, but who are being warned in a passage like this, are those that have actually added religious teachings that aren't even found in the Bible. These people could be found within really easy driving distance of any one of your homes, and they are in churches all over Kitsap County. There's not many churches in Kitsap County, but there's no shortage of these kinds of people. There are confirmations, right? Some of you are familiar with that term. There are confessions, there are absolutions, there are penances, there are priestcraft, there are reading rooms, there are secret chambers, and I can go on and on and on. All of this is adding to faith, friends. It insists on things that the Bible itself knows absolutely nothing about. Now, why is this such an issue? Why would it be so serious to do something as seemingly common as adding the Ten Commandments to faith in Christ as a requirement in order to be saved, a requirement for justification? Why is that such a serious thing? I mean, what's wrong with the Ten Commandments? We're trying to get the Ten Commandments get put back into the schools, back into the public places, right? Well, that's exactly what Paul's going to explain next, okay? So if you're following on your outline, we're on Roman number 2. We want to look now in the second half of verse 2 down through verse 4. We find a fourfold consequence of adding legal obedience to faith in Christ for justification. Now, that has got to be the clearest and most emphatic explanation of these consequences that I think are found anywhere in the New Testament. You have parallel passages, for example, like the kind in 1 Corinthians 15, which lists all of the consequences, 7 of them actually, if Christ did not rise bodily from the dead. All right, first consequence is in verse 2. Let's look at it. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised," now here it is, "Christ shall profit you nothing." Now that's a powerful statement. "Christ's perfect atonement will be of absolutely no profit to you, though you with your mouth claim to believe in him. And yet you fell for this and you were duped by these Judaizers that said, no, you need a ritualistic rite to obey along with your simple faith. If you submit yourself to that right or any other Old Testament or New Testament law, or even worse, something that's not even found anywhere in the Bible, then that decision, instead of saving your soul, seals your doom. The substitutionary death and subsequent resurrection of Christ is now become to you a giant zero. Now, it would be sufficient for the Word of God to just say that without any explanation. I mean, we ought to be willing to accept it just because the Bible says it. You know, it's like telling your little kid, don't touch the hot stove, right? Should you have to prove that? Not really. But God realizes that he made us in such a way that our minds constantly crave explanations. And so the Lord condescends to graciously give us here an explanation. All right, so here now is the second consequence, and it's also a partial explanation of verse 2. And that's in verse 3. Here it is. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, if you fall for this Judaizing scheme that invaded this church 2,000 years ago, then you will be obligated technically to keep the entire law perfectly for the rest of your life. That's part of the explanation of why he said Christ would be absolutely no benefit to you at all. But what's really behind that statement in verse 3? That's another powerful statement, isn't it? Well, let's go ahead and try to dissect that. First of all, we want to note that the law is an indivisible unity. It's like a garment, right? All of the fabric is woven together. It's just one seamless garment. You can't just pull a piece out of it, all right? The law is indivisible when it's presented by God as a means of being related to him. So here's the rich young ruler. And if he comes to the Ancient of Days, who is the Lord Jesus, and he asks, what must I do to be saved? What was the Lord's answer? See, people are confused by this because they don't realize in the context the Lord was playing this guy. The Lord tells the rich young ruler, keep the Ten Commandments. How do I get saved? Keep the Ten Commandments. The Lord was just working him, friends. The rich young ruler would stand before God robed in something, right? That's what he wants. And the Lord was confronting him with the possibility, maybe I should say the impossibility, of being robed in a single robe of legal righteousness. You know, when a person from a different country comes to the United States and they apply for citizenship, and they go through all the legal ramifications of becoming a U.S. citizen, and they swear an oath of obedience to the Constitution of the United States, that person is swearing to be faithful to the entire thing. They're not saying, oh, I'll obey this, I hear this part, but I'm going to have anything to do with that part. Okay, that's not the way it works. He can't say, I'll obey these things and not these other things. So here's the deal. Let's go back to the original illustration. If the garment is torn, if it's got a rip in it, if it's rent in any place, it is a tattered garment. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes what he does back in chapter 3, when he said there that even Old Testament saints like Abraham were justified by grace through faith alone. In fact, let me refresh your memory. Just turn back a page to chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says there, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Why is that? For as many are as of the works of the law, right, he's talking there about the person who says it's Christ plus law keeping, are under the curse. Why is that? For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. In fact, in the original, the all things comes first in the sentence. And that's the Greek way of emphasizing the statement. All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Right? So Paul here in Galatians 5:3 is just reiterating what he already said back in 3, 9, and 10. It's impossible to come with a robe of legal righteousness because you will inevitably fall at some point if your modus operandi is law-keeping in order to be saved. All right, so the law is an indivisible unity. That's part of his point. And then secondly, the result of this unnecessary obligation is that you will forever be under the curse of the law that you cannot even keep. Your robe is going to get torn. That's inevitable. You can't. There's no avoiding it. And it will not just be at one point. James says your robe will be in tatters if you try to come before God half-dressed in your supposed obedience. You're not obedient. There's only one robe that God has for a Christian, friends. There's only one. And it is the robe of his own perfect righteousness. Nothing else will do. All right, so back to verse 3. Notice it. For I testify again, just like I did back in Galatians 3, 9 and 10. That's what's behind the word again. To every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And what a tragedy that would be, since Christ came to liberate you from the curse of the law. The law naturally has a curse to it. He died to ensure that you would escape that condemnation. So you can see the sequence of the consequences, right? What are they? Well, let's go back up to verse 2. Christ's perfect atonement now profits you nothing. It's like Christ didn't even die. At least it doesn't apply to you anymore because you polluted it with your works. How can that be? Well, because you're going to be obligated to keep now the entire law perfectly for the rest of your life, which is a ridiculous, laughable pipe dream. Verse 3. You can't do it. All right, so that brings us then to consequence number 3. You will have been severed from Christ. This is not just, it's not just a mild little error, friends. This is a huge, huge, life-changing, life-ending mistake, according to these three consequences. And here's the third one, verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. His blood doesn't matter. His death doesn't matter. His resurrection doesn't matter. It will not apply to you. To who? Whosoever of you are justified by the law. But that would have been the last thing that any of these Judaizers would have ever dreamed. They certainly never told the baby Christians in Galatia about this, right? They never did. They thought they were enhancing these people's relationship to Christ and making it possible for them to actually get to heaven. They thought they were demonstrating a show of commitment to Jesus. I mean, surely that would make for a far more stable relationship. I mean, God gave these commands, and I'm going to prove that I'm on the winning side by obeying all of them, you see. No, it actually severs you from Christ, is what Paul is saying. If you insist as a prerequisite to justification, the scaling of Mount Sinai, then the bottom line is in verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Friends, Mount Sinai is hundreds of miles from Mount Calvary, where the full debt of all of our sin was paid. And there is an impossible gulf fixed between those two vantage points. It's either the precious blood of Christ or it's our polluted attempts at righteousness. It cannot be a both and. It cannot. And it must be either or. It's either Christ or it's myself. It's either the law or it's grace. And so it's either heaven or hell. All right, and then a fourth consequence. You will have fallen from grace. Verse 4. Can you see that? Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Now here's a summary statement. Ye are fallen from grace. That means that you lose your salvation, right? I don't think so. What Paul's saying is that the abandonment of the totality of the original grace concept that he originally marched into Galatia and taught these people and by which many of them were saved, the abandonment of that original grace concept as a basis for a relationship with God is very serious. Because now they're thinking that the basis is law-keeping. Now they're thinking the basis is, okay, I got my Jesus button on, but man, I got to get back to my ritualistic thinking, you see. And Paul explains all of this in detail in Romans 4. In fact, if you have the wherewithal, let's turn to Romans 4. Let me just show you this. And the fourth verse, Romans 4, verse 4. It says, now to him that worketh, all right, who's he talking about there? Him that worketh, trying to impress God with his own goodness, okay? I've had this sacrament, and then I had this sacrament, and then I had this sacrament, and then I had this sacrament. I got five. I got two more to go. And then I got seven sacraments, then God will see I'm a good guy, you see. That's the phrase there. Now, to him that worketh. And then later in the chapter, he's actually going to use circumcision as an illustration in Romans 4. All right, look at it again. To him that worketh, verse 4, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, it's not seen as God's favor on this person, but rather what's owed him for his obedience. Lord, look at what I did. You owe me. He would have simply punched the time clock and gotten paid. All right? And so what these people do that insist on this is they put God in their debt. And that isn't grace. And then Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay. But I followed the golden rule to get to heaven. Well, first of all, you didn't follow the golden rule. And second of all, you're not going to heaven by doing it. Well, you have, you know, listen. But Lord, I did my best. Well, your best left you under a curse, standing before a holy God in a completely tattered robe. And the whole time you were trying to do this, you were nothing more than a slave. It was just one faltering, failing step after another. When Christ had already accomplished everything to have you justified and sealed and become a child of God. So not only have you abandoned the grace concept as a basis for a relationship with God, not only have you done that, but you will have also abandoned the fullest expression of the grace that God had ever given. The fullest expression. I think back to chapter 2 and verse 21. Everybody knows verse 20. Verse 21 is pretty important too, of Galatians 2. Verse 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. They killed him for nothing. So friends, the fullest expression of the grace of God is this. It's in verse 20 of chapter 2. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's it. Now that may be shorthand, but it's still the fullest expression of the grace of God. You don't want to abandon that in favor of what you can do. You know, normally if you invite somebody out to lunch, on a normal situation, you do the paying. You did the inviting, you do the paying, right? Unless there's some kind of prearranged Dutch agreement, and that's fine too. But occasionally, somebody takes you to lunch, and you may hear, and I tend to do this because I feel guilty that they're paying for my lunch. You know, I say, well, let me leave the tip at least, right? But I really wanted to show that person a good time, and I don't want them to leave the tip. I want to do something for this person, or they wanted to do something for me. So here, when it comes to justification, God says, I am taking you to lunch. And I am also going to leave the tip. And I don't want any interference from you. You will be justified by the precious blood of my son or not at all. That's it. I'm paying for everything. That's what the blood is. It's ransom money. So Christ does it all, or all is lost. That's the wording of this text. And that's why we make such a big, big deal out of false theology here. Because it is a big deal. It is a matter of life and death. And to me, that's not even the biggest deal. The biggest deal is not what does or doesn't happen to you. The biggest deal is what does or does not happen to God. It's about what does, if God gets glorified or not. That's the big deal. And so I think, you know, it's a little bit of tough sledding, but it's not unworkable. Okay, we can definitely get this. And thank God that we have the Holy Spirit of God as our teacher, and he is able to make 2 and 2 equal 4. Amen. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, we cannot comprehend such a selfless gift. We're not that way. Father, we're struggling in this day and age in which we live with even an acknowledgement of sin. We are desensitized. We really have so many issues, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would somehow regain some of the things that we had maybe at when we were first saved and be able to, in a greater way, appreciate the wonder, the magnificence, the selflessness, the grandeur of this plan that was hatched before from the ages of the ages past. An amazing plan of selfless love that can never possibly even remotely be comprehended to be reduplicated in our own lives. What a disgraceful thought. Help us, Lord, to be, we lack the vocabulary, grateful, happy, thankful, none of that suffices. Help us to be in awe of the majesty of this great plan and in awe of the fact that you chose us to be the participants of this great thing. And we'll do something in this life even to give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.